At the conclusion of John chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 40 through the end of the chapter through verses 47. And to get us thinking about the message this morning and what we want to talk about, sort of our subject matter, I would like to think about this. Motivation. What motivates you? My wife has worked for Weight Watchers for, I don't know, 12, 15 years, something like that. And January is an exciting time in the Weight Watcher business because at the end of the year, I guess, I don't know if it has to do with Thanksgiving pounds and then the Christmas pounds that you put on top of the Thanksgiving pounds, but at the beginning of the year, many people, mostly women, decide that, you know, we're going to shed some pounds. We're going to turn over a new leaf. We're going to jump in, and we're going to lose some weight. We're going to go to Weight Watchers, and we're going to eat the right things, and we're going to exercise. We're going to do all of these things, and you say, well, wonder what the motivation for that is. And usually, the motivation is this. You can't get your clothes on that you have been wearing, or you look in the mirror and you don't like what you see in the mirror, or, those kinds of things. And there's a motivation to do, these things. And motivation is, such an interesting thing because motivation is really the question of, why do I do what I do? What motivates me to do things? And sometimes you'll ask a person a question, why did you do such and such a thing? Or what's your motivation for that? And they may tell you one thing, which is, maybe a small portion of what their motivation is, but there's a whole nother, series of things that are really the reason for their motivation. So motivation is something that's not always out there, and sometimes we don't find the motivation for things for, many years later. And sometimes motivation is a really good thing because we do something that is good and positive in what we're motivated to, and then other times motivation is not such a good thing. And so this morning, as we look at this passage of scripture, I want us to see motivation as we're talking about this the end of chapter 5 and the motivation of the Jews. Now, just by way of a review, and the title of the message this morning is "You Will Not Come," and that comes from chapter 5 and verse 40. It says, "And you will not come." Jesus made this statement as he was talking to the Jews, and you've probably made that statement to people, right? You will not come over to my house and take the leaves out of the rain spout. You will not come to my house and eat turnips and mustard greens, right? You will not come. There's certain things you just can't get people to come and to do. And here's the Lord Jesus speaking to the Jews, and he made that statement to them: they will not come. And so we'll talk about that in the context in just a couple moments. And as I was thinking about that, the fact that we're talking here about the Jews recognizing who he was, that he was the Savior, that he was the Messiah, and they will not come to him for salvation, I thought to myself, why is it that that people don't want to get saved? Why is it people don't trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior? And I just listed a few, and I'm sure there are many other ones, probably better ones you can come up with, but sometimes people don't want to receive the gift of everlasting life because they think that, everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's saved. Why should I have to do anything different? Why should I have to, get involved in the scriptures? Why do I have to humble myself for God? Why do I have to confess my wrongs and receive Christ my Savior? I already have this gift of everlasting life. Everybody's going to go to heaven. Another reason might be that, they don't have any knowledge of salvation. They have, never heard the gospel message. They don't know what it means to be born again and have that gift of everlasting life. And probably all of us in this room were at that point time somewhere along the line that we really didn't know what salvation was. We didn't know how to receive it. Another is that people have different belief systems that that talk about what heaven is, what being right with God means. And somebody who is a Muslim would have a different understanding than somebody who is a Buddhist, and somebody who is a Christian, and somebody who has another some kind of a Middle Eastern belief of system, and so they have a different system of belief, and so they would say, well, you know, that's not even right, that's not even true, because, you know, whatever what I believe over here, you know, that is the truth. And so you have that, you know, a different belief system, and so they're not going to come to Jesus because they don't believe that they need Jesus, or they don't even believe that Jesus exists. And then there are some people that just say, well, I know what salvation is, but I'm not interested in that. I'm not going to choose that because I don't really think I need this thing, quote, salvation. Or I'm going to have to make such a radical change in my life that I really don't want to do that. And so you have this that, you know, there are just some people that say, you know, no, I don't want to. And sort of read down through the parable of sowers there, and you get this little picture of those kinds of things. And so whenever we're talking about the Jews, we're going to see that, you know, the Jews, Jesus tried to give them motivation for their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they would come to him, but they never did. So let's just review for a couple of seconds. Last week we spent our time looking at the witnesses of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember, we started about verse 31 or 32, and we went clear down to verse 40, and we talked about all of these things that testify to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is God himself. And we looked at John the Baptist. He said that he was the Messiah. You remember whenever he saw Jesus in John chapter 1, and I think it's verse 29 or 30, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." And he pointed at the Lord Jesus and said, you know, that's the one there. He's the one that you need to follow. And so, you know, here's John the Baptist. And many of the Jews, they went out and they were baptized according to John's baptism. And yet here was Jesus. I mean, John the Baptist, you know, he was testifying to the fact that he is the Son of God. Then you have Jesus' works, his miracles. You know, we saw in chapter 5, the beginning of the chapter, where the Jesus spoke to the man, and he was able to, you know, to stand up and walk. And you remember he carried his bed, and, you know, he got into trouble with all the Jews over the fact that he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. And so here were the miracles. In chapter 3 we saw the miracles, and finally we get to the end of the life of Christ, and we see some of the fantastic miracles, you know, sort of greater ones than we saw in the beginning of his work, where he raised Lazarus from the dead, and then the ultimate miracle of raising himself from the dead, his resurrection. And so the miracles talk about, you know, his works, the things that he did. And you read all through the New Testament, you see many places where these miracles that Jesus has done testify to the fact that only God could do these things. You and I can't do it. The Jews couldn't do it. No one can do those things because they are done by God. Then we had the testimony of God the Father. God the Father gave testimony to who he was, that he was, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Listen to what he has to say. And so there was a testimony of the Father that he was the Son of God. And last of all was the testimony of Scripture. He says, "You in these Scriptures, you think you have everlasting life, but they are the things that talk about me." And again, we're going to reiterate a little bit of that this morning as we get to the end of the message. But we see the fact that the Scriptures teach all about who Jesus was. And yet, you know, we go through all of these testimonies, we go through all of these different things, we go through all of these things that can give us the conclusion that Jesus is God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who is deity in flesh, that he is the, you know, the God-man who lived here on this earth, that he is the Son of God, that he is God himself. But yet the Jews, they wouldn't believe that. The Jews wouldn't grasp that. They wouldn't comprehend that thing. And so at the end of verse 39, well, let's just read verse 39. It says this, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are that that testify of me." The Scriptures talk about me and who I am, that I am the Son of God, that I am God himself. And then verse 40 says, "And you will not come to me that you might have everlasting life." Again, here's the, you know, what you should do. Now, isn't it fun that many times we know what people should do? And really legitimately we know what they should do, but they just won't listen to us. You know, if you would receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you could have everlasting life. Your sins could be forgiven. You would be right with God. Nah, I don't believe that. I don't want to do that. You know, those kinds of things. And so here's Jesus saying almost the same thing. He says, you know, the scriptures testify of me, but he says, and you will not come to me that you can have everlasting life. Okay? So what was the problem that the Jews had? Tremendous problem, right? They wouldn't believe that Jesus was God. They wouldn't believe that he was the Messiah. They wouldn't believe that he was the, you know, the one who was coming to be the redeemer of their sin. They wouldn't believe that. He says, you will not come to me so that you can have this gift of everlasting life. And again, you know, you just think about that, you know, as we look at it from our point of view, we say, you know, what silly people they were. You know, why couldn't they see who Christ was and believe on him? And again, you realize that the Jews had been taught from the time that they were just little that there is just one God, and that's God the Father, and, you know, there are no other gods before me was one of the commandments, and they couldn't grasp the concept of the Lord Jesus Christ being fully God, coming to this earth and being their Savior, being the Messiah, being the Redeemer, being the one that God had promised. And they couldn't grasp that. Now, some of them did, but for the most part, they didn't. That. But he said to them, you will not come to me that you might have everlasting life. Now, notice what he says. He says, and I receive not honor from men. Now, the idea of honor here is the idea of, some other translations say glory. Okay, and so the idea here is that the Lord Jesus was not receiving glory or honor or, you know, being held up as the Son of God, being held up as God himself, that he was, you know, he was just looked at as any other man. And so the idea, the thought here is that I'm not receiving this honor, I'm not receiving this praise, I'm not receiving this glory that I should be receiving because of who I am. And he says, so I receive not honor from men. He says, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. Okay? Isn't it interesting? He said, but I know you. I know what you're like. You know, here's the Lord Jesus Christ who knows everything, who can look into the inside of people and understand what their thoughts are, you know, right from the, you know, from the time that they're born and everything that they're, you know, that's going on. And he understands it. And he says, I know you. He says, you don't have the love of God in you. Now, interesting thing that the scripture says back in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn back, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is one of the key thoughts, features, ideas, concepts that the Jews lived by, in the fact that this was called the Shema. This was one of the sayings or the chants that they would use in verse number 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Okay, so they would, you know, talk about the fact that, you know, God is just one. He is only one God. But notice what the next verse says, verse number 8. It says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Okay, so part of that was, you know, here's Moses in the Pentateuch telling them, you know, this is what you need to do. You need to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That needs to be in you. You know, that needs to be a part of you. Okay, now, every one of us in this room has somebody that we love that way, that lives here on this earth, right? Might be one of your kids, maybe not all of your kids, maybe one of your kids, you know, you got one nice one out of the group. Maybe your husband, maybe your wife, you know, something like that. But you have somebody that you love with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And you think when you have that person, do they guess about that? Do they wonder, boy, I wonder if they love me today? No, you demonstrate that love on a regular basis. You know, you're full of that love. You know, it's just, you know, the way that you live your life is, you know, I'm in love with that person, and it's demonstrated by the way you talk to them, the way you act with them, all of those kinds of things. They see that. It's easily seen. And so here, God is saying the same thing, or Moses is saying the same thing. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind. It's that demonstration of God. They knew that they loved God because they could see the way they lived their lives was a demonstration of their love to God. Now, let's jump back over to the Gospel of John in chapter 5. He says this, but I know that ye have not the love of God in you. I can see what kind of people you are. You are not people that love God. You may be people that, keep the rules. You may be very strict in your observance of the laws that have been set forth in the Old Testament. You know, you're like that, but you don't have that love for God in you. There's not that passion for the things of God and passion for the glory of God and passion for the greatness of God. You know, you're maybe a rule keeper, but you're not somebody who is in love with God. And so I said, I can see that. Now, interesting verse over in 1 John. Turn over there if you would. But there's an interesting verse in 1 John that talks about, you know, this idea of us loving God. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. You probably know this. If you'd never memorized this verse, it'd be a really easy one because there's not very many words to it, right? And it's easier to memorize verses that are short than it is to memorize verses that are long, right? How many of you agree with that? How many of you weren't paying attention whenever I asked you? Okay, just a couple of you. Good. We're feeling better already. Verse 19, 1 John 4:19. What's he say? We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Okay, so again, you know, he's writing here in the New Testament context, you know, probably writing to Jews, writing to Gentiles both, but you know, we have this love for God because we recognize that God loved us first. But even if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, what did the nation of Israel have? The nation of Israel recognized the love of God because what did God do? God delivered them out of this bondage. He chose them to be his people, delivered them out of bondage, you know, took them through the wilderness, gave them this land, you know, all this stuff that he did, and they recognize that God didn't do this just because, you know, he didn't have anything else to do, but he cared about them. They were his people. He loved them. And so we love God because he loved us first. Okay. But here he's saying to the Jews, he says, you guys, you don't have the love of God in you. Okay. So first of all, they didn't believe that he was God. Second of all, they didn't have the love of God in them. Let's go on. Verse number 43. Again, the Jews' problems, their struggles. He says, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. What's he saying? He said, I came as the Messiah. I came in my Father's name. I came with these testimonies of John the Baptist and my works and the scriptures and all of those different things. But he says, I came in my own name. But he said, you wouldn't recognize me as the Messiah. You wouldn't recognize me as a Redeemer. I came in his name and all you did was reject me. And you remember they were so upset because he made himself equal with God. We read that back in the beginning part of chapter 5. He says, I am come in my Father's name and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, you'll receive him. And you know, you think of down through the ages, you know, from the time of Jesus until even the day and age that we live in, people have come and said, you know, I am the Messiah. I am the one that people have been waited for. And multitudes of people have followed these, you know, strange and bizarre people that have come and said who they were and what, and Jesus just prophesying here that, you know, there were people that would be pseudo Christ, they would be false Christ, they would be false messiahs, and people have followed them. But Jesus said, I came and I have these witnesses and I have these these testimonies of who I am, but you wouldn't follow me. You wouldn't accept me as the Messiah. You wouldn't accept me as a Savior. You wouldn't do that. And so again, the problems that the Jews had, that they would accept somebody else, but they would never accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They had their minds made up about who Jesus was, and they wouldn't believe. Hardest people in the world to deal with are people that believe they're right. Have you ever done that? Everybody raise your hand. You know you've done it. You know, and it turns out you were wrong afterwards. That's what really gets you. And if your wife or your husband knew that you were wrong and you finally found out you're wrong, oh, I told you so. Remember that? That's lots of fun, especially when you're on the good side. Whenever your wife, you know, the other person is the one that's in the wrong, you know, it's always fun to just say, well, you remember that time that you said, and you know, just have some fun with those kinds of things. But here it's in a serious way. They had their minds made up. We have read the Old Testament. You know, the Lord God is one God. And how can this person who has come, you know, how can this one who says he's the Messiah, how can he be God? You know, he can't be God because God the Father is God. And again, what didn't they do? They didn't look at the scriptures. They didn't understand the miracles. They didn't see what was going on. They didn't look and see all the manifestations of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And so they had made up their mind, and this is what they were going to do. So, notice the next verse. This is powerful. Verse 44. He begins with a statement or question. He says, how can you believe? How can you believe? You already had your mind made up. He says, how can you believe? Now, isn't it interesting here that what he's going to talk about? Now, remember we talked about this honor or glory thing for a couple minutes, just another in a previous verse. He says in verse number 44, he says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another? Okay? What were they doing? You give glory to one another. Okay? You give glory to the other person. You're holding this other person up as being special and great and he's the one that receives honor, as opposed to giving honor to whom? To the Lord Jesus, giving glory to the Lord Jesus, recognizing what he has done. And so here he is, he's saying, you know, you have done this, you have given one another glory. He says, you're looking for the praise and recognition of men. Notice what he says. How can you believe who receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? You know, what were they looking for? They were looking for, you know, other people that were Jews to pat them on the back and say, wow, you know, you're really a good, godly Jewish man. And, you know, it's just awesome the things that you stand up for and how you keep the law and how you don't break the Sabbath and how you offer sacrifices and the way that you were teaching in the synagogue or in the tabernacle and just all of these things you're doing. Whoa, man, you're fantastic. And they were living for the praise of man. And, you know, it's really easy for us to fall into that trap, to be worried about, you know, what other people think about us, to be worried about, you know, what people are going to say about us, to be worried about people's thoughts about, you know, what's going on with us, and not be concerned about, well, what's God think about what I'm doing? What's God think about what I'm saying? What's God think about my attitude? What's God think about my motives? Because the really neat thing is that God knows our motives, right? We can't look at somebody else and know what their motives are, why they do things. But God understands that. God knows why we do those things. And here were the Jews, you know, their struggle was they couldn't believe because they weren't looking for the recognition and praise of God. They were looking for the, you know, the idea. I got another little thought here that I'll throw out to you. They were not looking for the glory or the honor or the approval that comes from God. Now again, I'm not saying that God is giving us glory as though we are people worthy of glory, because glory is a thing that needs to go to us. But God does honor his people that are faithful to him. You know, you think about the statement in the Gospels where he says to people who enter into the kingdom, he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You know, it's a recognition of their faithfulness. It's a recognition of their life. And these people weren't looking for that from God. They were looking at that from other people. You know, what are they going to do? They're looking for the glory that comes from people, as opposed to coming from the glory that comes from God. And it's interesting that the glory that comes from God starts with humility. You ever think about that? A relationship with God begins with humbling ourselves before God, asking him to forgive us of our sins and to give us this wonderful gift of everlasting life. It's a humbling thing when we come to God and say, you know, God, there's nothing I can do to have everlasting life. There's no way I can earn it. There's no way I can deserve it. There's no way I can buy it. There's no way that I can work for it. There's no way that I can inherit it from anyone else. I just have to receive a gift from you as I acknowledge, as I repent of the sinfulness that I have had and turn myself over to you. And the Jews were struggling because they were looking for the glory of men and a pat on the back about how great they were and the things that they were involved in. So Jesus said, how can you believe? And the answer is that they could believe if they changed their belief system, put their faith in him as opposed to their faith in their good works and their keeping the law and the things that they had been doing. Now, Jesus takes a little bit of a different course here in the next verse. He says they weren't looking for the glory that came from God. And then he said in verse 45, he says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Now, isn't that interesting? The Jews must have taken a little bit of a kind of a reaction to that. You know, here's Jesus making these statements about, you know, what they're doing and looking for the honor and you will not come to me and how are you going to believe and saying all these things. But he says to them, but don't think I'm not going to accuse you before the Father. And they got to say, whew. You know, it's sort of like, you know, you and your brother or sister, you got into, to some trouble and you go home and your mother finds out about, this and your mother says these beautiful words. But I'm not going to tell your dad. I'm not going to tell your dad. And then you'll hear the rest of it. You know, the police will get in touch with him or, you know, something like that. But mom wasn't going to be the accuser. Mom wasn't going to be the one to, you know, to say, you know, look what your kids did now kind of thing. Okay. So Jesus said, I'm not going to be your accuser. I'm not going to stand before God and say, you know, what rotten people you are, how horrible you are. Jesus said, I'm not going to do that. Now, it's really neat because on my Bible, you have to turn the page to see what happens next, okay? So turn your page if you have the right Bible. Turn the page and it says what? He says, but there is one that accuses even Moses in whom you trust, okay? Moses is the one who's going to accuse you. And again, they're probably saying, man, we're okay because Moses has been dead for a long time. We don't have to, you know, we don't have to worry about, you know, what he's going to do. He says that Moses is going to be the one, and he says Moses is the one you have trusted. And again, why is he saying that Moses is the one they trust? Because the Jews at the time, they were trying to keep the Old Testament law. They were trying to do what Moses said, and Moses was the one who said there is only one God. But Moses was also the one who said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, and those kinds of things. But so here's Moses. Moses is going to be your accuser. You scratch your head and say, wow, I wonder how Moses is going to do that. He says, Moses is going to be your accuser. In this Moses that you trust, the one you trust, he's going to be your accuser. Because notice what he says. For had you believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote about me. Wow. Think about that. He says, you know, if you would have believed what Moses said, if you would have believed the words of Moses, if you'd have believed the things that Moses wrote, then you would have believed about me because Moses wrote about me. And what's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, hey, if you guys would have paid attention to the Old Testament scriptures and what they said about the Lord Jesus and his coming Redeemer, you would recognize who he is. You would recognize the things that are coming. You know, you guys, even though you're supposed to be scholars in the law, you know, you're not really grasping the truths that are being set forth here. And so if you'd have believed in Moses, you'd have also believed in me because Moses wrote about Jesus. Okay. Now, the obvious question is, I wonder where he wrote about Jesus in the Old Testament. And there are a number of things. We're going to look at a few of these passages of Scripture about how Moses in the Old Testament wrote about Jesus. So let's go on and let's look. What did Moses write about Jesus? Well, let's start with the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3. So let's just jump over there. To Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, you see the very beginning. You see the fall of mankind, but also the promise of redemption that the Lord gives. Verse number 15, Genesis 3:15, he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay. And again, you know, if you didn't know the rest of the Bible, you'd say, well, I wonder what he's talking about here. But he's talking about the fact of the one who is the seed of the woman is the one who's going to be the one to crush the serpent. Okay. So thinking about the Lord Jesus, how did the Lord Jesus get here? The Lord Jesus got here through the virgin birth. He got here because God did this miraculous thing where he allowed a woman to become pregnant through the work of the Holy Spirit, and she's going to have this child, and this child was going to be the son of God. Turn over to the book of Genesis in chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, again we see get a picture here of Moses writing about the Lord Jesus. He said, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and thy kindred and from thy father's hand to a land that I will show you, and I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And how were all the families on the earth blessed? Through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he's talking about, you know, this is the, this is the prophecies that he's writing about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. In Genesis chapter 21, I think it's chapter 22, isn't it? Should be chapter 22, I believe, where Abraham went to offer the sacrifice on the mountain that God told him to go and to offer. And whenever he went up there and has his son Isaac laying on the altar, and he's just about to kill him, to sacrifice him. And, God speaks to him, and God says, you know, that he is going to provide himself a lamb. Now, if you remember the context of the passage, it says there was a ram who was going to be born. I mean, there was a ram that was in the thicket that they offered as a sacrifice there. But the lamb that was going to be born was, clear over in John chapter 1, where it says, the Lord hath provided himself a lamb. And who was that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he's talking about him. If you go over to the Passover, through the book of Exodus, the Passover is a picture of what? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming back from the dead, and the life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You go over to, let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you would. Yep, this is the one I want. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and he makes an interesting statement in Deuteronomy chapter 18 about this one wonderful one who is going to come in 18:15 of the book of in the book of Deuteronomy. It says this: and the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou hast desired of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see the great fire any more, and I die not. And the Lord said unto me, thou wilt have spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up unto them a prophet among the brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I have commanded him, and it shall come to pass that whoever shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak unto in my name, I will require it of him. And so here he's talking about this, you know, this like me prophet that's going to come. And who is that? Raised up from the midst of the brethren. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, you go through the, you know, then you get into the Psalms and the prophecies, but specifically speaking about Moses, you know, many pictures here of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And what did the Jews do? They didn't listen to what he has to say. They didn't listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ told them, taught them, prophesied to them, because they already had their minds made up. They wouldn't do it. They weren't motivated to go from believing in the law and keeping of the Old Testament prophets and all of those things to putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing through the witnesses that he was God and being born from above. Look at the last verse of John chapter 5. He says, for he that believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? What's he saying? He's saying, you know, if you don't believe what Moses said, you're never going to believe my words either. And so, you know, maybe they said that they were law-abiding and law-keeping. They wouldn't believe the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he truly was the Son of God, God himself, that he died, that he was going to give his life to pay the ransom for their sins so that they could have the gift of everlasting life. And so Jesus asked them just powerful questions. He said, you know, you will not come. He made that statement to them. And how are you going to believe? And just, you know, just speaking to them. But they already had their minds made up. They had no motivation, at least at that point in time, and we don't know who all was there and what took place the rest of their lives. And maybe, you know, some of them listened to this message and were converted at another point. We have no idea about those kinds of things. But Jesus is just laying it right out there, who I am, and if you don't believe in me, you don't have the gift of everlasting life. You don't have salvation. And so the question is this: will you come? Will you come? And I hope that everybody in this room has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you know him as your Savior. But if you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus and you've never received the gift of everlasting life, and you say, well, you know, I've never heard the message. Well, this morning the message is this: that God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, left the glories of heaven to come down to this earth, sure, to be a good teacher, to be a great example, to teach people some wonderful things. But he came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and my sins, and rise again from the dead so that we can have that gift of everlasting life. And the Bible says that if we believe on him, if we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will give us this wonderful gift of everlasting life. So you've heard the message, okay? But maybe you're looking at the message and say, but you know, what's going to happen? You know, how am I going to change my life? How am I going to be a different person? Well, God will take care of that. Because whenever we receive this Lord Jesus Christ, whenever we put our faith and trust in him, he makes us a new creature. You know, just instantaneously, the Spirit of God comes to live inside of us and to give us this wonderful gift of everlasting life. And we become new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us that wonderful life just like that. Maybe you're here this morning, you didn't realize that you're lost. You didn't realize that you're in need of a Savior. You know, the Bible is really clear and says that all of us are sinners, every single one. And I'd be the first one to say, yep, I'm a sinner. I've committed sins. I still commit sins, whether it's with my mouth or whether my mind or my actions, those kinds of things. And all of us, if we're honest, we say, yep, we're sinners. And the Bible says that people that are sinners are not going to be allowed into heaven unless those sins have been dealt with. They have been cleansed. They have been washed away. They have been forgiven by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please realize that you're a sinner and need to have forgiveness of your sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for those sins on the cross of Calvary so that you could have that wonderful gift of everlasting life. And if you call out to him, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's as simple as that. I recognize I'm a sinner. God, would you save my soul? I know that I need salvation. Would you save my soul? Give me that new gift of everlasting life. I want to be a new creature in you. And call out to God and tell him that's what you want. And you know what he'll do? He'll give it to you as a free gift, not because of works, not because of your good looks, not because of your family heritage, not because of anything that you've ever done, but because God loves you, that he sent his son to give you that wonderful gift of life that lasts forever. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes, and nobody's looking around. It's time for us to do some business with God this morning. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never received that gift of everlasting life, but you'd like to do that today. Maybe you want to slip up your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure I have everlasting life, but I'd like to receive that gift. I'd like to be sure that whenever I leave this earth, that I'm going to go to heaven. And I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. I just want to pray for you, ask God to help you to have that wonderful gift. Anyone like that? Just want to slip up your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure. Our wonderful and glorious God, we thank you for this day that you have given us, this day to think about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and specifically his conversation that he had with the Jews. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would work in our hearts, help us to realize that our motivation for living for the Lord Jesus Christ is all that he has done for us, that he has put a calling upon our life to live a life that brings honor and glory and praise to him. And God, if there's anyone here today that has never put their faith and trust in Jesus, I pray, God, that today might be the day of their salvation. Work in their hearts, I ask, in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.